The last several weeks, I'm very hurt, Charlie and his family. And before he gets up here to preach, I want us to pray for him. I want the Lord to use him, but I also want the Lord to refresh him and just to be with him. It's tough. So I would say let's pray for Charlie this morning. Let's pray for his family. But pray that God would just use him this morning, but just replenish him and refresh him. I know he's tired. We're all tired and really tired, though. The last 4 weeks have been hard. He slept in his bed twice in the last 4 weeks. So it's been tough. So not a pity party here, but we just want to pray for you. Lift him up this morning because that's what we do, right? So let's just take a moment and let's pray for him. Father, I just pray for my brother right now. In the name of Jesus, first and foremost, God, that he would just right now lean on you more than ever. Because you are so kind, so sweet, you have lifted he and his family up in such a wonderful way over the last several weeks through the difficult season they've gone through. But this morning, Lord God, he comes here prepared to bring your word. Does I pray, Lord, that this morning, first and foremost, that you would just be with him, that you would just be in him, Lord God. And this morning, you would refresh him and replenish him as he prepares to bring the word. But Lord, let him know that we lift him up in prayer this morning. I pray for our brother, Lord God. We love him dearly, Lord. We love he and Kim and their entire family. In this season that's been so difficult, Lord, you have still proven yourself so worthy and so good, Lord. And so we pray for his sister as well, Lord, that you would continue to work in her life through this season of just loss and difficulty, Lord. But Lord, through it, we know that you're doing something sweet that we have not yet seen manifest. So we just pray in the name of Jesus, God, that in due season, we would look back and go, God, you're so good and so kind as you are now. Right now, I just pray you would just lift my brother up in the name of Jesus. And we all agreed and said, amen.
I didn't know that Paul was going to do that. So Paul and I kind of have a little joke. We kind of kid each other about a little bit. He's the emotional one and I'm the stoic one. And if you've heard the two of us preach for any length of time, you know that's pretty true, right? Today I might be a little more emotional than usual. So just for those of you who may not be aware, I just want to take a moment to say 4 weeks ago today, I came home from church that Sunday afternoon and was actually preparing some stuff for small groups for the week and stuff like that, and got a call from my sister, and she lives in Durham. Her name's Holly, and her husband, Frank, was in New York to help take care of his mother's funeral. She had just passed the week before. And she said, I think there may be something wrong. I'm not sure what's going on, but I think there might be something wrong with Frank up in New York. And I said, well, you know, she was trying to get information. I said, I'll come there. I'll come hang out with you. And so I had about 5 minutes to grab three or four shirts, a pair of pants, a pair of shorts, and some toiletries, and I was out the door. Kim said, should I come? I said, wait, and you can come later once we know what's happened. We weren't sure that anything had happened. And by the time, that was the longest drive I've ever made to Durham. By the time I got there, we were sure that my brother-in-law had been killed in a very tragic, horrible circumstances. And I'm not going to go into all that. But he was my sister's world, and he was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was the best brother-in-law that a guy could ever hope for his sister. And so the last 4 weeks, I've been home twice. Yesterday was the second time, once for about 24 hours a few weeks ago. And other than going to the conference that he mentioned earlier last week, I've been there with my sister, and it's a hard path that she's on, and many of you all know that path. You've lost someone you love that's dear to you. This is nothing special in regards to that, but it just is, and it's our life, and I'm going to be on the road a lot over the next month or two. She and I are very close, and I've been helping her out with some things, trying to get everything figured out, but I just want to say, man, this church, so many of you came 3.5 hours up to Durham to his funeral, and you've never met him or my sister. So many of you have reached out to me with kind words and prayers. And I know many of you have just been praying because I've felt it. And to have a church family that would allow someone that is a staff member that's paid by the church to be away to take care of family, man, that just means something. It means a lot. And I appreciate you all so much. Thank you so very much for affording me that and allowing me to help my sister out. And I pray that you would continue to pray for me over the next few months, because I'll be doing a lot of driving up there and back. And pray for my sister Holly. She really is the one that needs our prayers. So thank you, and you guys are awesome. And I'm going to try and lock it in here and actually do some preaching now, because that's what I'm here to do today. All right, thank you. I appreciate you giving me a minute to just share that from my heart. We, if you haven't figured out already, are in the book of Mark. And we're going to be in Mark for a while. We're going to take a few breaks along the way, and one of those is coming up before too long. But today, we are continuing on. We're in week 13 of the book of Mark. Lucky number 13. You know, we had a Friday the 13th just, what, a week ago or so? And that's quite appropriate, too, that we just had a Friday the 13th. That it's the 13th week of this series, because today we're going to be talking about demons. So Paul was really gracious to go, hey, guess what? You get to preach about demons. I was like, thank you, Paul. I appreciate it. Last week, KJ Ellington was here and filling in while Paul and I were at conference. Again, Paul said it, but thank you for being a church that allows your pastors to go to a ministry conference. It was about church planting, and it was really good for us and really good for the planters that were there. So KJ took us through the end of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark, and the passage of Jesus calming the storm while he was out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And you know, you can go online and on either our website or Facebook or our YouTube page and see that sermon. But I just want to say that passage where they were on the sea and Jesus stopped the storm, and then that passage ended, we're picking up immediately after that, okay? So they're literally still on the boat at this moment as we're reading through Mark, all right? As I said today, we're going to talk about demons. We're going to talk about the devil, and we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. And my experience has been that when it comes to talking about the devil and about demons, about the occult, about evil, they tend to fall into one of two camps. There tend to be a lot of Christians who believe, like, that stuff's really a lot of malarkey. Like, you know, there is no guy running around with a pitchfork and horns. To that I would say, you're correct. And, you know, that the world is what the world is, and bad stuff just happens, but there's really no supernatural force behind any of that. And then the other extreme that people tend to fall to is the side that sees a demon behind everything. Everything is because of, to quote that famous movie line, the devil, right? And if you know, you know, and if you don't, you don't. That's okay. People like that see, like, every illness as a sign that Satan's at work and causing an illness. They see, like, every addiction as Satan is at work causing that addiction. Every wrong thing that happens in the world is Satan is at work causing that wrong thing. And I will say that that is sometimes the case. I firmly believe that. But also, we simply live in a world that is broken by man's choice to turn his back on God, and that's called sin. And that sin, it is certainly at the human level of us choosing or not choosing to be obedient to God, but it is far deeper than that. It exists in creation itself. Scripture tells us that creation itself groans out against the weight of sin, longs for the coming of the liberation of sin through Christ Jesus. And so I personally believe that it's like at the subatomic level. I'm no nuclear physicist or anything like that, but, you know, way below protons and electrons, there's things called quarks, I know, that make those things up. And beyond that, I believe there is something deeper than that. And at that level, sin, I believe, affects our world. And that means things like storms, like we just had last week, hurricanes, we've had so many of those. Those kind of things are not part of God's original plan for his creation, but sin that has crept into the world has caused those things to be. So while the devil can certainly be behind bad things that happen in the world, he has some power, and we're going to talk a little bit about his power before we're done this morning. He doesn't cause all bad things to happen because simply the root of sin in the world causes bad things to happen, right? I'm not the only one who believes that Christians fall to one side or the other. And I'm not saying every Christian falls to either this dismisses evil and the devil or is totally like focused 100% on the devil and evil. I just think that a lot of Christianity tends to divide into one of those two camps. At least that's been my observation as a pastor and minister over the last 30 years or so. C.S. Lewis, you may have heard of him, pretty famous. He would not call himself a theologian, but I think everybody else would. Pretty famous theologian, came to Christ late in life, wrote many, many very wonderful works about the Christian faith. One of them he wrote was a kind of fictional allegory, if you will, called the Screwtape Letters. Anybody here read the Screwtape Letters? A few of you have. I highly recommend it. It's a fun read because he uses a lot of tongue-in-cheek humor. It's also a very piercing and penetrating read because he speaks truth throughout that book about it's written as if it were written by a demon by the name of Screwtape. And these are letters Screwtape is writing to other demons about how they're going to infiltrate God's creation and turn humanity away from God. And in that book, he says this, which is proving that I'm not the only one who feels this way. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So this morning, we're going to read the next passage out of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at those two sides and try to discern the truth about, like, what is the actual reality concerning demons? What is the actual reality of Satan's powers in this world, and how should we as Christ followers respond to that with that knowledge, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about. I think I'm ready to get into that. Let's take a minute and pray for our scripture today before we do, okay? Father God, we love you so very much. We praise your name above all names. You are the giver of all good things. You are the giver of life. And Father, you are the giver of your word. And as we open it this morning, we pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to shine it into the recesses of our hearts. May your word pierce into our hearts, into our being, into our souls. May we see your truth plainly and clearly. And Father, may we, out of that, choose to express your glory forever and ever in every way possible in our lives. We pray that in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are, KJ finished out chapter 4. We're starting Mark chapter 5, verse 1. So we're just going to jump into that scripture. And this morning, I'm going to kind of walk through this as we go and teach through it some. So, you know, if you're somebody who hates to not read an entire paragraph before you start talking about it, I'm really sorry. I give you that right up front. Bear with us. All right, so Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea. Okay, here we're picking up from the end of Mark 4, right? And they're in the ship. The storm came up, Jesus was asleep, the disciples are all kind of freaking out, and they're like, we're just going to die. And Jesus, silence. And the storm just stops. Not dissipates over a period of time, the storm simply stops. And it's calm, and that's amazing, you know? And they have their interchange, and then they're sailing on, and that's where we're picking up. So they came to the other side of the sea, so the Sea of Galilee, right? And it says, to the country of the Gerasenes. You might pronounce that differently than I do. I'm going with Gerasenes, all right? So the Gerasenes lived in an area kind of to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus come from the other direction. The side Jesus was on that came with the disciples was a predominantly Jewish area. This side, on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gerasenes lived, was a predominantly Gentile area. There were very few Jews there. The Gerasenes were sometimes very antagonistic towards Jewish folks who came through their lands, right? So it gives you a feel for the place that Jesus is going into. And when Jesus has stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him on the out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Wow, okay. So as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, this man with an unclean spirit, in some translations it would be translated as evil spirit. Theologians would say this is a demonically possessed man, so a man that has a demon controlling him and living inside of him, meets Jesus. I mean, that seems really interesting to me that a man with a demon in him, that the demon would bring him to meet Jesus instead of run the other way. We'll talk about that as we live on here. Read on just a second. And notice it said, there met him out of the tombs. Well, that's interesting too. We'll keep reading another verse or two and we'll see. So verse 3, he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So this man lived among the tombs, like the cemetery, right? The graveyard. Now, their graveyard would not be like our graveyard today, okay? Some places you go, I mean, it's like a really nice walled-in cemetery with lots of beautiful headstones and the rows of graves. Or maybe if you live in the county area, you know, a hillside that's gently sloping. Well, okay, we're in eastern North Carolina. There's no hillside. A flat area that has no slope to it whatsoever. And, you know, there's tombs out there just kind of in the open. It's not like that. In their day, they would have been building these tombs would be cut out of the side of the mountainside. All right? And we know we're at a mountain. We're going to find that out here in just a minute. I'm cheating and jumping ahead to give you that fact. But the fact that he's at a cemetery, tombs, also tells us there's a hillside, mountainside, something there, because what they do is they dig out a tomb out of the side of the hill, and then they put the body of the person who dies into the tomb, and then they cover it up. And that was their cemetery, if you will. And so this man is living in this rocky hillside with all these cut-out tombs. And who knows, maybe he's in his possessed craziness, maybe he's pulled some of the rocks and stones away from one or some of the tombs, and he's actually going in the tombs, which would be terrible, right? That would be bad. At least I think that would be bad. But so this guy is living there in this tomb area, and it said no one could bind him, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. That's crazy strong, isn't it? I mean, so some strong people have actually held him to put shackles on his wrists that are chained together, and he has broken the chains. Now, there's a few of y'all, Mike, that in this room, I think, might be able to break a chain if your wrists were chained. You get the right rock, you twist it the right way, you know, you do some kind of twist with it this way a bunch of times till it gets as brittle as it. You do it, rust something. But not only did he do that, the shackles themselves around his wrists, he was able to break apart. That's kind of crazy strong, right? I mean, people breaking metal with their hands or their teeth or whatever. I think the point is this guy was abnormally strong, supernaturally strong, right? No one had the strength to subdue him, so no one around there could hold him down anymore. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. All right, this guy is isolated, living there on his own, among the tombs, in the mountain or on the mountain. People hear him howling out, crying out, all kinds of crazy, weird stuff. He cuts himself with rocks. And there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We still do the same things. He's cutting himself. Just a bad scene. And I would just say this. We can just read that much and know this, that is that evil isolates, right? This guy was isolated from everybody else. It destroys and it enslaves. Evil isolated this man away from everybody else, from normal society. It destroyed his mind, had him doing crazy things, and it enslaved him. He couldn't do anything that the evil spirit inside of him didn't choose to do. That's a bad situation to be in, isn't it? All right, let's keep reading. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. That's, okay, so he met Jesus as Jesus got off the boat, it says. So that means he saw Jesus while he was still on the boat coming. Now, earlier, before our service got started, Jill read a passage from Ephesians and talked about how we don't fight against, our war is not with flesh and blood, right? It's with principalities and rulers, right? Spiritual forces. So I totally don't believe this guy just saw Jesus like with his eyes and saw Jesus and went, oh, that's Jesus. I think this guy felt, sensed, knew that that was Jesus because he's got all these demons inside of him. Well, at this point, we say a demon. We'll find out more in just a moment. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. And this demon knows who Jesus is, right? We've seen this before, haven't we, if we've been reading through Mark. Earlier in Mark, towards the end of the first chapter, Jesus casts a demon out of a man. And the demon immediately knew who Jesus was, right? And was terrified of him. And Jesus made him leave the guy. So no surprise there that this demon knows who Jesus is. And so he fell down before him, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, that means I plead with you, I beg of you, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Could you imagine being one of the disciples, and you're with Jesus, and you just witnessed what he did to the storm, right? And that is imminently fresh in your mind. That wasn't weeks before. That was maybe an hour before or perhaps minutes before. I mean, we don't know how long they sailed on across there. It could have just been a few minutes that Jesus calmed the storm. And then they get off the boat, and as soon as they step onto land, this man is throwing himself down at Jesus' feet and yelling these things at him. I beg you, don't torment me. That's pretty wild, isn't it? I can only imagine what they were thinking. Also interesting that this demon, just like the one back in chapter 1 of Mark, he knows who Jesus is very clearly, right? Not just, oh, I know your name's Jesus. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's a royal name right there, isn't it? I plead with you, I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Verse 8, for he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So he, Jesus, was saying to him, the demon that was possessing this man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And so Jesus is saying that as he steps off the boat and this man's throwing himself down at him. He's saying, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And the demon says that back to him. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. And Jesus asked him, verse 9, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? So he's asking the demon that's possessing the man, not the man. The demon, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, does anybody here know how many soldiers in ancient Rome were made up or consisted of a legion of soldiers? Anybody have any idea? How many? One? No, more. More than 1,000. What did I say? 6,000. Is it in a note by any chance in the Bible there? Yeah, see, that's very good. You can totally cheat in here and look at your notes if you've got a Bible with footnotes. It's all good. So depending on when you look at the Roman Empire, they had different numbers of soldiers in legions at different periods. But at that point in time, it would have been probably close to 6,000. Scholars say anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. That's a lot, right? That's a lot of spiritual beings to be inhabiting one person's body and mind and heart and soul, isn't it? That's crazy. We worry about, you know, well, I don't want a demon getting hold of me. Well, how about 5,000 or 6,000 demons getting hold of you? That would be really bad. You'd probably run naked into the tombs and live in a cemetery and cut yourself and say weird things, wouldn't you? Yeah, if you had 6,000 demons, exactly what this guy did. My name is Legion, for we are many. So all these demons are inside of them, but they're also have just thrown themselves down at Jesus' feet and begged him not to torment them. Man, we're getting a really clear picture of the authority and power that Jesus has, aren't we? This isn't one little, like, minor, if I don't even know how these things work, quite frankly, because this is not scriptural, but if we take the Hollywood version of things, this is not just one little minor demon that's, like, charged with making Tom's back hurt every now and then, right? That's not what we're talking about. This is thousands, likely, since they chose that name at that time in history, 5,000 or a whole lot, several thousand. They didn't just say, we are few because there are three of us, right? Or we are several because there are nine of us. They didn't say that. We're a score or so. They didn't say, they said, we're legion because there are many of us. And so this isn't just one or two little demons or devils who are like low on the totem pole, and so they're scared of Jesus. But the real McCoys wouldn't be so scared of Jesus. No, this is thousands of demons possessing this man, and they are all petrified of the power that Jesus the Messiah holds. That should wake us up about how powerful Jesus is, shouldn't it? And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Okay, so, and he, the demon who identified himself as Legion, we are Legion, begged him, Jesus, earnestly not to send them, all of the demons in this man's body, out of the country. Now, that seems weird to me. I don't know about you. Out of the country. He was like scared to go to Greece. Their passports weren't properly taken care of. I don't know. So, fortunately for us, we can oftentimes translate things that are hard to understand in Scripture with other Scripture. And so this same story is told in the Gospel of Luke. And so if we look at Luke 8:31, which is where we have this same verse, basically, told by the Gospel writer Luke, 8:31, it says, and they begged him not to command them to depart, not out of the country, but into the abyss. Into the abyss. What in the world would they be talking about? Into the abyss. Well, fortunately, we see that word that is translated as abyss in other places in Scripture. So if we flip back to the book of Revelation in chapter 9, the first verse of Revelation 9:1 says, and this is where the angel of the Lord is opening the scrolls and opening the seals and all these things prior to judgment, okay? And so verse 1 of chapter 9 says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, it's not literally a star. He said, I saw a star. It's like I saw as a star. He saw something that looked like a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. That word bottomless pit is the same word that's translated as abyss in the Greek that Mark or that Luke uses in his gospel in that verse. So they're saying to Jesus, you know, not just, you know, don't send us from this country. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to this bottomless pit that we read about here in Revelation 9:1 that this angel is given a key to. And if we're like, well, what in the world was going on with that pit, that abyss that this angel's talking about? We can see it. I don't want to do a whole study on Revelations right now, but in Revelation chapter 20, we can look there and read something that gives us some insight into what it is. And the Apostle John, writing from the vision that God had given him about the end of creation, writes this in Revelation 20, starting with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from the heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit, that same word that's translated abyss, all right, to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he uses the chain, this angel uses this chain to bind Satan with the chain. And verse 3, and threw him into the pit, the abyss, that same word, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I'm not going to go into all that. That's irrelevant to what we're talking about today. We're not going to talk about what brand of you know, what your particular brand of end times theology is. We'll let Paul do that for us someday. But the point is clear. This abyss, this bottomless pit, is a place with a gate on it and a seal on it into which Satan himself is thrown to be shut away from humanity. Right? And so it is not a leap of imagination whatsoever when we read what Luke writes, to assume that they weren't talking about don't send us out of the country, like don't send us to Greece or somewhere like that, or Italy or wherever. They were saying they knew Jesus had the power to shut them away from all of humanity, and they were begging for him not to do that. Now, just side note, we know how the story ends because we have the book of Revelation. Guess who else knows how to read? That's right. Satan knows how to read in any language. And so he also knows how the story ends. Satan knows that he is defeated. That not only is he locked in a pit for 1,000 years, but that after he gets out of that pit, because God allows him to come out of the pit, at some point, God then takes him and all of his minions and throws them into a never-ending burning lake of fire where he will be tormented for eternities upon eternities for all times. That's what Revelation tells us. Satan knows this. He knows how the story ends, right? He knows what's coming to him, and these demons and devils all know what's coming to them because they, by extension, are Satan followers, and they know what he gets, they get. This legion of demons inside this man knows that Jesus has the power to snuff them out of existence without even saying a word. He could just think it. He doesn't even have to think it. He has to begin the process of thinking it. That's how powerful he is, and they're gone. And so they're begging him not to do that. Now, if I was Jesus, maybe if some of y'all were Jesus, I would like totally think it was awesome to go, too bad, too sad, you're burning forever. Like right then, I would have like wanted to just shut them out of existence, right? What does Jesus do? Well, back to not Luke, but Mark. Back to Mark. So, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country, into the abyss. Don't destroy them. Verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. That's a big clue to us that we are in Gentile territory and not Jewish territory, right? A pig was an unclean animal. No Jews raised pigs ever. They didn't eat pig. You know, how they gave up bacon. I don't know. That's hard. But they did. So we know if there's any pigs, we're not in Jewish territory, and there's a herd of them, so we certainly know we're in Gentile lands. Now, a great herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. So we have lots of hills around this area, obviously. There's the cemetery and then more hills. And they begged him, these are, again, the demons begging Jesus, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So these demons, knowing that God's mission, that Jesus' mission from God is to liberate humanity, they know they are not staying inside that man. They knew that before Jesus even got to shore because they made the guy come running so that as soon as Jesus stepped off the boat, they were there and throwing themselves down before Jesus to beg that he not destroy them. So they knew they weren't getting to stay in the guy, and they're like looking around, like, where can we go? We can't go into any other people because Jesus ain't going to do that. Where are we going to go? And they see these pigs, so they say, hey, great idea. Put us in the pigs. Pretty desperate demons. And I like this. So he gave them permission. Jesus didn't even have to command the demons thousands of demons. He did not even have to raise his voice and command them to leave the man. They knew they were having to leave the man. He simply gave them permission to go into the pigs. That's like crazy powerful. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, so about 2,000 pigs. And if we had, 5,000, maybe we'll round up and say 6,000 just because it makes my math easier, right? Let's say 6,000, then that's 3 demons per pig, right? Which shouldn't be any problem. They've got a lot more room, 3 per pig, than they had 2,000 or 6,000 in a person, one person, right? So they jump out, they come out and enter the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So what gives? You would think like they knew they couldn't stay in the man, and they knew Jesus could destroy them, and instead they ask him to put them into the pigs. He says, okay. They go into the pigs, and they immediately run down into the sea and kill the pigs. So, question, does that mean they killed themselves when they ran into the sea? I see some yeses, I see some noes. The answer is no, they did not. The demons are not, they're spiritual beings. They are not humans like us. So running the pigs that are their host into the sea did not kill them. It simply, they left the pigs and went elsewhere, right? This, just a crazy scene, isn't it? Could you imagine just being there and watching this unfold? And there's just this gentle bunch of pigs oinking around on the hillside, and all of a sudden they just go crazy and come down and into the water, and they all die. So why did the pigs do that? Because the demons serve who? Satan. He's the prince of lies, right? He is all about sin. Right? Because sin is disobedience to God, so Satan is the embodiment of sin, if you will. And what does the devil do? What does sin do to us? The devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? And so if they couldn't steal, kill, and destroy this man, then once they were in the pigs, they were going to steal, kill, and destroy the pigs. And they did exactly that. And so the pigs are dead. Before we go on, one point I kind of want to make out of this is this, and that is when Jesus steps into the chaos, what chaos? The chaos of this world, the chaos that's created because of our sinfulness. Even the darkest powers must submit to his authority. So if you look around our world today, and you say, man, this world is literally going to hell, like the hell, like literally going there. Right now, there is some truth to that because Satan has a temporary kingdom on this earth given to him by God. But even the king of this earth right now, in this present darkness, as we read in the passage from Ephesians, even he bows before the power of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus is here, to liberate the captives from this darkness. And Jesus, he doesn't bow before anybody, right? He doesn't step aside for anybody. He doesn't have to make way for anybody or anything. All of creation is under his authority, all of creation. Let's go on and finish reading through this passage, or a few more verses anyway. So verse 14, the herdsmen fled. Now, I'm just stop right there in all this, we've been talking about Jesus and his disciples, and they're getting off the boat, and this man who's crazy and possessed comes and throws down. The demons go into the pigs. They leave. They're herdsmen who are the dudes who are like herding the pigs, right? And so they're up on the hillside eating their lunch. I don't know, they got a Twinkie or whatever they're eating, watching their pigs, right? Maybe they have a bacon sandwich. I don't know. And just What happens? They see a naked, crazy man that they probably know about come running down out of the hillside from the tombs, because this guy used to yell and scream all the time, right? So they probably, if they were herding pigs in the area, they probably knew about the crazy guy in the cemetery area. They're sitting there eating their bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, and they see this naked guy come streaking out of the cemetery area, the tombs, running down and throwing himself in front of some guy getting off a boat on the beach. They see an exchange there. Maybe they can hear it. Maybe they can't hear it. I don't know how close they are. Scripture doesn't tell us. They're right there. But they see it, and then the next thing they know, all their pigs, all 2,000 of them, turn and start running to the water and go drown themselves. I know what I would be thinking. I'd be thinking it's probably time for a new job or something. I mean, it's one thing if, like say a wolf came and got one of the pigs, or five of the pigs. I'm in hot water, right? It is my job to protect the pigs. And when I get back, whoever owns the pigs, they're going to want me to give some kind of payment for these pigs. So out of my paycheck for hurting them, they'll probably withdraw a few denarii or something, right, to pay for the missing pigs. But now I got to go back, and I ain't got no pigs, right? And it wasn't just five pigs I was watching, and they're gone. It was 2,000 pigs, and they're all gone. Now, if it was me, I would have been looking at that situation going, you know, there are worse things in this world than salted pork. But that's just a whole other thing. They didn't do that. They head, and they go back. Some of y'all will get that over lunch, and you'll find it funny then. They go, and so these herdsmen watch this happen, and it says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. So they went into the city, they went all around the countryside, and they told people, you're not going to believe what just happened. All 2,000 of our pigs just into the water. And so people came to see what happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. Now, many of these people in this country would know who this guy is, right? Because they've heard him yelling, right? I know, maybe in your town, maybe there's some crackpot that everybody knows about that's just weird, different, odd, does weird things. Maybe these are in your family. Maybe in your family there's the crackpot uncle that, you know, is weird, and everybody kind of like, we know about him. Or, you know, I don't know, maybe it's your mother-in-law or something. I don't know, but you've got somebody in your family that might be a little. And so they would know who this person is, and they come to Jesus, and they see this guy, this demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there. So first of all, he's sitting there. That's amazing, because he used to just run around crazy around the countryside. He's sitting there, clothed. He's been naked for like who knows how long, right? As long as he's had 2,000 demons in him, or 6,000 demons, however many the legion is. And in his right mind. Can you believe that they might be a little shocked? Here's this guy. This is the crazy guy. This is the one who cuts himself with rocks. The one that our strongest men couldn't hold him. And when we did get him in some chains one time, he broke the chains and gnawed the cuffs off, or whatever he did to get the cuffs off. But he did it all. And here he is sitting, clothed, sane, talking to Jesus like it's no big deal. And so they celebrated, right? So they went, this is amazing. This is fantastic. Let's throw a party. This guy that was shut out and isolated and crazy and had demons in him is now healed. Hallelujah. No, that's not what the scripture says. And they were afraid, is what scripture says. They saw this demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And so when they found out what had happened, they probably went to Jesus and said, awesome, we have more demon-possessed people that we need you to heal, right? Come heal my crazy uncle. Come talk to my mother-in-law. Help me out here, right? These are the kind of things they probably said to him. And once again, no. Verse 17 says, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Good grief. They're begging him to depart from their region. There's something we need to know about Jesus, and we're going to see it in the very next verse. But this is a truth we really need to understand. And we need to understand this. One, if you're here this morning, or if you're watching online now, live, or if you're watching this 6 years from now and you found it somewhere on the internet, you need to understand this. And if you're a Christ follower who is working really hard to follow Jesus with everything you got, you need to understand this. And that is that Jesus doesn't go where he's not wanted. Jesus doesn't go where he is not wanted. See, if Jesus went where he's not wanted, he wouldn't really have needed to go to the cross. Because we would all be puppets on a string, and God would be holding his little marionette controller up here, making us do all the things we're supposed to do. We'd be good. We'd love each other. We'd obey all scripture. We'd do all the right things. We'd say all the right things. We'd think all the right things because God would be using his marionettes, and we'd be bouncing around on strings doing that. But God has, in his infinite wisdom that boggles my mind, given us this thing called free will that says, hey, you get to make your own choices. And then somehow, that is hard for me to comprehend, God still remains completely powerful and sovereign over me making my free choices. Which means God wants something to happen, he will work in my life even if I choose opposite of what God wants me to do. The thing is, when I choose opposite, it makes life worse for me. And I don't experience God's blessings. And that's true for all of us. And Jesus won't go somewhere he's not invited. So if you're here this morning or you're watching and you don't know Jesus and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you haven't asked him to be your Lord and Savior, he will not do it until you ask him to. Your mama can pray her heart out trying to pray for you to get Jesus. And your daddy can pray his hardest. And your spouse can pray their hardest. And your kids could pray their hardest. Your pastors could pray their hardest, but until you ask Jesus into your life, he will not enter your life because he doesn't go anywhere where he's not wanted. Now, for those of us who have asked Jesus into our lives, Jesus still doesn't go anywhere he's not wanted. Well, Pastor, what do you mean? I'm saved, so Jesus is in my life. Yes. But you know, in my years, as a human being, forget as a pastor, in my years as a human being, I've had times in my life and things in my life that I go, Lord, I'm here and I'm serving you 100%. I'm all yours. But you know what? There's this one little part of me, this one little thing that I like. It's like my little pet that I pet its head and I rub on it some. It's like the ring in the Lord of the Rings, my precious, right? It's this thing, this part of my life that I haven't fully surrendered over to Scripture. And I justify it in weird ways. I say things like, well, you know, the Lord knew I would sin anyway, and so he's going to forgive me. That's not scriptural, by the way. Or I just say, well, you know, this thing that I like, I mean, it may not be perfect, but it's not as bad as what, you know, it's not bad as what Bill does. We never do that, do we? No. We make all these excuses for why we don't want to take this thing in our lives. It could be a thought process. It could be a relationship. It could be a desire for something. It could be an addiction. It could be anything. Anything that is contrary to what God wants for our lives. And if we hold on to it, what we are in effect saying is, Jesus, I love you, and I'm going to follow you, and I want to go to heaven one day, but I do not want you to come take this one little thing in my life because it's my comfort thing. It's my pet sin. It's the thing that helps me survive the bad days, and I don't want you to do anything with that because that's scary to me that I might have to let it go and rely on you, and I don't know that I can fully trust you, Jesus, to satisfy me like this precious little thing, whatever it is. And guess what? Jesus doesn't go anywhere he isn't wanted. And so Jesus will be with you, but he will not be with that. And he will not deal with that until you're ready for him to deal with that. Now, the minute you say, Jesus, I have this thing and I've been holding on to it and I love it and I want it, but I don't want it because I want you. But I'm scared to death because this thing is the thing that comforts me, makes me feel secure, whatever it is.
I want you to please come into it and help me to break it and get rid of it so that I can trust fully on you. That's the magic moment. That's when Jesus goes, oh, I'll go anywhere I'm asked to come. And I'll fight anything that I'm asked to fight. And I'll help you overcome that thing. And you will be better because of it. Your life will be better because of it. It won't be easy. It might be hard. It might be embarrassing. There might be a little shame brought on, but that's not because of God. That's because of us and how we feel in front of other people. If our thing gets exposed to the light of Jesus, which means other people might see it. But he'll come all day over that. He'll come, be a part of it, help you take it away, help you struggle with it, walk with you through the consequences of it. Because Jesus taking away sin that's in our lives doesn't excuse us always of the consequences of that sin, but he will walk with us in the consequences of that sin. That was kind of a little rabbit trail. Sorry, I went a little far down that. But it's important to understand Jesus will not go where he isn't wanted. So these people begged him to depart. So verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, right there, that was it. They begged him to depart. Jesus did not say, are you kidding me? Because that's what I would have said. I would have said, did you not just see what I just did? And there's a whole lot more demons around here because I see a few, y'all. That's what I would have said if I was Jesus. To that crowd, not to you all, to that crowd. Jesus also doesn't say something that I would be likely to say, which is, ha ha, have it your way then. I'll let Satan take you all over. He doesn't do that either. And that's the kind of petty thing I would say. I'm sure none of y'all would ever act either of those ways either. Instead, what does Jesus say? Absolutely nothing. He just gets in the boat. I don't have this as a takeaway or anything, so there's nothing to put on the screen, but it just did occur to me in saying that, to say this. It's especially important during this season of elections, I think. We have the freedom in Christ to say what we want to say, but perhaps our freedom in Christ should cause us to choose to not say something sometimes. Jesus, perfect example of that. He could have said a lot of things to those people after what they just saw and then wanting him to leave. And what did he do? He got back in the boat and didn't say anything. He just got in the boat. He's like, we're leaving. They don't want me here. Let's go. There's a lot of people in your life that over these next couple months, they're going to rub you the wrong way. Don't let them rub you out of their life. Because if you do, it's on you, not on them. You have Jesus walking alongside of you if you're a follower of Jesus, so you can endure little persecutions like hearing somebody else talk about their political opinion. Are we even debating that that's a persecution? Yes, some people say, I'm so persecuted because somebody doesn't agree with me. Okay, newsflash, Cinderella, that's not persecution. You're thinking a little too highly of yourself, probably. You know what? You know what we're supposed to do modeling Jesus when somebody disagrees with us over something that's not anything about God or stuff like that? It's to go, you know what? I love you, and we disagree, and I love you. You know? Hey, Paul and I have had conversations about things we disagree about. You know? And we're like, we're still like closer than brothers because we love each other. You know? My wife and I have stuff we disagree with, but you know, I sure do love her. I don't want to be in the doghouse. And so there's a lot of things I'll just not say anything. I'll go, because I love her. I don't have to say everything that pops into my mind. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Jesus is a good example of that. All right, so he gets back in the boat. Verse 18, as he was getting back into the boat, or getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And of course, Jesus probably went, well, hop in the boat and let's go because you are now free, right? Except he didn't. Verse 19, Jesus says, and he did not permit him. Can you imagine? This guy has been possessed by demons. We don't know for how long. We know it's long enough that people in town know who, or in the area know who he is and know he's crazy. It's been long enough that they have tried to shackle him down and he's broken free of that and no one else could get him chained down. So it's been like not 2 days, right? It's probably, I mean, we don't know. It's probably been like years, but we don't know that. It's certainly been more than a few weeks, right? Just based on the context. Well, this has been a while. This guy's established himself as the crazy naked dude up in the grave sites that cuts himself, right? People were amazed when they found out and came to see him sitting there talking with Jesus. So they knew in the area who he was. So it takes a while to establish a name like that, doesn't it? So this guy's been possessed by these demons for some period of time, more than just a few days or a few weeks. Can't you imagine how unbelievably grateful he must be to Jesus that he was freed from that? And Jesus didn't even say, I command you to get out of them. He just went, okay, when they went, please let us leave and go into the pigs. I mean, that's how, he just went, all right. And they went. And this guy's now free for the first time in however long, who knows? Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years. How unbelievably, like, just amazed and in love with Jesus must he be in that moment that Jesus would do that for him? And so, of course, he wants to follow Jesus and go with him. And Jesus says, no. Man, that must have hurt a little bit, huh? It would have me. Maybe it would have you. And he did not permit him, verse 19, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Okay, so the Decapolis was a region that consisted of 10, there was at least 10 major cities because it's called Decapolis, not Duodecapolis or something else, weird, you know, some other number. Deca means 10. So 10-opolis cities, 10 cities. And that's an area called 10 cities. There were probably actually more than that. There were probably some smaller cities in there too. But it was like, it's kind of like, you know, the Thousand Lakes. There's like many thousands of lakes, but they call it the Thousand Lakes or something like that. So Jesus tells him to go back home and tell his friends. So Jesus is saying, hey, no, I don't want you to come follow with me. I want you to go tell your family, because he said go home, tell your family and tell your friends what's happened, and specifically how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This guy very well may have been the first missionary to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus. Think about that. He was sent to a Gentile place, the Decapolis, to tell about the mercy of Jesus and what God had done for him in his life. That sounds like sharing the gospel to me, doesn't it? And it sounds like being a missionary to go somewhere and share the gospel in his own hometown. I'm just saying, we give that title to a lot of people. We sometimes talk about Paul being the missionary to the Gentiles, right? But this guy might have beat Paul being that guy. A couple thoughts on this. One is, you know, he says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Man, the mercy of Jesus is amazing, isn't it? If you've received it, you know that it's amazing. If you have not, you really should receive it because it's amazing. You know, it's funny. I think in this story, we even see some mercy Jesus shows to the demons. Isn't that crazy? Jesus could have snuffed them out of existence with the merest thought. And they knew it. And they were scared to death. And instead, what did he do? He let them follow their own suggestion and go into the pigs. Who they then proceeded to kill, better than killing the humans, right? And then they went somewhere else. We're not told. We don't know. I don't know. They got to go to home camp somewhere, go touch base, you know, like when you're a kid and you get tagged and you got to go back to home base before you can play anymore. Maybe they had to do that. I don't know. But Jesus could have snuffed them out of existence, and he didn't. Jesus showed mercy even to the enemy of enemies. Now, there is going to come a time when Jesus' mercy will result in judgment of those who stand against him. And that's hard for my brain, my human brain, to like figure out how that all works. But he showed mercy to the demons. And then he tells this guy, you can't come with me, go do that. Instead, go tell people in your hometown. And I think that illustrates a great point, and that is that we are not all called to follow Jesus and serve Jesus in exactly the same ways. And that should be comforting to us, because I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've seen people following Jesus, and I thought, why can't I do that? Why can't I be the one feeding those people? Or why can't I be the one giving that talk? Or why can't I be the one that wrote that book? Right? Or whatever. We're all called to follow Jesus in different ways. And sometimes they look similar, and sometimes they look vastly different. And that's okay, because Jesus has a lot of work for us to do, reaching a lot of different people. And it takes a lot of different people doing a lot of different things. Okay, so we've seen how Jesus dealt with these demons, thousands of them, and how he's worked through all that. A couple closing thoughts when we look at this all in its kind of step back a step and look at it. First one is this. It's obvious that Jesus has authority over natural and supernatural forces, right? Natural forces when he calmed the storm at the end of chapter 4, right? He just did that and the storm stopped. So nature is under Jesus' command. And supernatural forces, he just demonstrated that over these, you know, thousands of demons, right? So Jesus has authority. And a part of parcel with that is he is not confined by our understanding or expectations, right? We don't have to understand how something happened, how Jesus did something, for it to be valid and happen. Some people get really caught up, like there are a lot of us who are like, we want to see the reasoning behind everything, right? And just having blind faith to us, we worry that maybe that's like I'm cheating. Like blind faith means I'm just like, I'm not seeing the real proof. And so it's kind of like just conceding, like it's not really seeing the truth. And the reality is, you know, just because we don't see and understand doesn't mean Jesus isn't doing what Jesus is doing. I mean, the people didn't understand what happened. Jesus still drove the demons out. The herdsmen didn't know what had happened. That didn't mean that it didn't happen. It still happened, right? And the guy who was demon-possessed and had all driven out, I mean, his expectation immediately was, I want to follow you. You've healed me, so let me follow you. And Jesus said, no, I want you to do something else. So we need to be really careful about our expectations for Jesus. Because what can happen is we can make an idol out of our expectations of Jesus. And when he doesn't do things the way we think he should, we take that out on Jesus. And we should be taking that out of the thing that we've made an idol of, right? Because the only one and only thing we should make an idol out of anything is Jesus. Remember that Jesus doesn't go where he's not wanted, right? And so I would ask you to be thinking really hard this week. Is there an area of your life that you have not invited Jesus into? Is there a little pet something somewhere in your life that you hold on to that maybe nobody else knows about, but you know about it, and you kind of keep it tucked away and hidden, and you really want to let Jesus into that, but you're scared to? I would encourage you to have a nice conversation with Jesus about that. Start by just asking him to give you the strength to invite him into that part of your life. Start there. He will answer your prayers. He will help you with that. And because if you surrender to Jesus, man, he has the power to transform, just like he did that man's life, possessed by thousands of demons, and he transformed his life. He liberated that guy. So back to my initial observations, you know, about Christians that are either like all in, everything's the devil, or that stuff's just silly, made-up stuff, really. I would say this. We should be aware, when we read a story like this from the Bible, we read this passage, we should be aware of powers of evil, of demons, and of the devil, certainly. He is named by Jesus. We ought to be aware of it. We recognize it's out there. It's a real thing. But we should not give them or him credit for everything wrong that happens. And here's where I think sometimes people make a mistake. See, Satan is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent. God is all those things. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Satan doesn't know everything. He knows some things, and he probably knows a lot more than you or I know because he's been around a lot longer. But he does not know everything. Only God knows everything. He is not omnipotent. God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. Jesus is omnipotent. We've seen that in these two passages last week and this week. Satan is not all-powerful. He has limits that God has put on him. He has limits because he is a part of the creation as well. He has limits. He has to throw himself at the feet of Jesus, Son of the Most High. And here's a big one. Satan is not omnipresent. He is a being. That means he can be in one place at one time. Now, can he be here and then in a blink of an eye be somewhere else? I do believe that he can, personally. Just because he's a spiritual being, not a physical being. But can he be where I am and where you are at the same time? And the answer is no. Now, what can he do? He obviously has demons. This man had 2,000 or 6,000 of them or whatever, thousands of them in him. Can he send his demons to do his dirty work? Absolutely, he can, and he does. We see that in Scripture. But Satan himself can't be everywhere. He is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. God and his spirit can be anywhere and everywhere all at once. Right now, while we're worshiping and reading his word, he's also across town. He's in Swansboro. He's in Beaufort. He's in Moorhead. He's in Havelock, New Bern. He's in South Carolina. He's down in Tallahassee, Florida. He's over in Texas. He's, you know, in Alaska. He's, believe it or not, in many places in Russia and the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. They just can't do it legally and in front of everybody like we do. But he is there, and his presence is being made known and made great this morning. And he's doing that in every continent of this earth, in most of the people groups of this earth, in most places on this earth. And whether it's right now during this time of the morning, which many in America do, or whether it's on Tuesday night because somebody thinks Tuesday night's a good time to have worship for their group of people that they worship with. Wonderful. He's there too then because he is omnipresent. And then the last thing I would remind you about this whole, you know, the devil and his powers versus Jesus and God and his powers would be this. We should remember the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 28, right before he left this earth. In Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them," these are his disciples that were there at the time and saw it, "came and said to them, all authority," matter of fact, say that with me, "all authority," all right, now say it with me like you're woke up now and you have some conviction. "All authority," not some authority, not most of the authority, not the authority over all the good things that God controls, but all authority. All authority. There is no loopholes, there's no wiggle room, there's no escape clauses. All authority in heaven and on earth. That covers everywhere. See, in Scripture, when they talk about hell, they talk about that. That is like part of the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. So when he says all authority on heaven and on earth, that means the spiritual realm that God controls and the earth that God controls. Jesus has power on all of it. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus." That's all we have to know. So the next time you're worried, does someone have a devil in them? You don't have to worry about that devil jumping into you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because he is more powerful than that devil. I have, and you should have, zero fear of being possessed by a devil, because I am possessed by the Holy Spirit, who has absolute power and authority. Does the devil do things on this earth? Yes. Do we give him way too much credit for some bad things? Yes. Sin is just there on this creation, and until it is destroyed once and for all, it will still be there, and we'll still have natural disasters, and we'll still have people get killed, and we'll still have, you name it, people being hurt and abused. Is Satan behind some of it? Yes, he is. But all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And so if you serve and worship him, you're in pretty good boat to be in, no matter what storm comes by. See how I tied that into last week? That was pretty good, wasn't it? All right. So there's your lesson on demons and devils. Jesus, they don't hold a candle to him, and they never will. And they can't to you if the Holy Spirit is in you because you are in Christ, right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the authority that you have given to your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the authority that he rules over all creation that he created and that he sustains. Father, we thank you for the life that he gives us. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that he extends to us. And Father, if as we read in this passage from your word this morning, if he would even extend grace and mercy to a legion of demons and not instantly snuff them out of existence, then how much more so would he show to you, to me and to our friends gathered here and around the world, those who love you and those who are far from you, to whom Jesus wants to give grace. But Father, we thank you also that he is the greatest gentleman that does never go where he is not wanted. And so my prayer, Father, would be that each one of us would want Jesus in every part of our lives, the deepest, darkest, most depraved corners in our minds and in our souls and in our hearts, that we would welcome him in with your light to clean us out from the inside, that we might better reflect your love and your grace and Jesus to those around us, that they in turn might say, I want that. That they might know what true power, the power of grace and mercy and love is in their life. Father, I pray that each one of us would commit to a deeper walk with you, and that it would begin today, that we would determine, I choose to walk with he who is sovereign over everything. And Father, that we would commit all of us to Jesus. We pray this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.